Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask once again that you would give us attention, focus, that we might hear from you, that we might see new things, wonderful things from your word. These people have come this evening, and Lord, I'm jealous that I would not give to them a stone when they need bread, or serpent when they need a meal. And so would you work through me that your word might be proclaimed faithfully and you would give us just what we need to hear, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We come this evening to the end of Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, the end of these three chapters dealing with the sin of the golden calf and then the fallout of that sin. And then you can do the math. We have just six chapters remaining in the book of Exodus, and we will move through these last six chapters in May rather quickly as they cover the territory that we looked at in more detail earlier in the year, the building of the tabernacle. First, we had the instructions on what to do, and then we will have the building of the tabernacle, and then finally, the glory of the Lord filling that place. So we will, Lord willing, finish up with the book of Exodus within the next month or so. And this evening, we are in the last verses of Exodus 34, beginning at verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. It's easier than we might think for people to tell where we've been. We might think that people don't know where we've been, but it's often rather obvious. We just finished at our house a construction project building a mother-in-law apartment for Trisha's mom to come and live with us, or at least probably live with us for the bulk of the year. And when I say we finished it, I mean I wrote checks as other people who knew what they were doing did it. But it's left there in our front yard where they had to do digging and park things, a big open spot with no grass. And what I've learned here after 2 years of living in North Carolina, that underneath the grass is not a nice black soil, but this orange clay that once applied to your carpet will never come out. It is and you may have noticed we get rain once in a while, and so it is a massive orange pit of mess and disaster with a magnetic attraction for little boys. Just a giant mud pit to look out as they are having the time of their life, and we end up stripping them down, clothes in the front, hosing them down before they go, and all with parental love, of course. Because if they were to try to tell us, no, I was not in the muddy bog, it would be obvious where they had been by the shoes caked with that orange stuff, or the child with chocolate all over their face saying, Mommy, I didn't have any desserts. Or if you've been exercising and you come in and there's a sweat and there's a certain aroma, or more seriously, if there's alcohol on one's breath, it's easier than we think for people to tell where we've been, where we're from. The occasions I've had to travel overseas, and the place that I've been to most often has been the UK, including spending a couple of months there a few years ago. And I remember after being there for the better part of 50 days, which isn't like living there, but it's long enough to get used to some things. And one of the things that you realize is every time I open my mouth, they know immediately I'm not from here. I have this, I like to think, very wonderful American accent. And you learn when you're there, they have different words for certain things. And so you know that if you want French fries, they're chips. If you want potato chips, they're called crisps. So I had to train myself, and I went and ordered something. Don't say chips. We don't have any, though. No, I want crisps. So one of the last times a few years ago, before I was heading back home, and I was there, I went into a little coffee shop, and I was feeling a bit homesick and feeling a little self-conscious that every time I open my mouth, it's very obvious, yes, I'm not from here, and I fake a British accent. It's not very good. And so I went into this little coffee shop, and I just ordered a bottle of water. I said, I'll have a bottle of water, and I'll have some crisps. And then the young lady there taking my order spoke back to me in a perfect and beautiful American accent. And she said, you mean chips? Oh, it brought a tear to my eye. I just thought, we're the same. You know me. You know where I'm from. You know where I've been. Yes, potato chips is what I want. But everyone knew exactly where I was from, and just by my voice, she knew, and then I knew where she was from. It's easier than we might think for people to tell where we're from and where we've been. And that includes being in the presence of God. This sermon is about one of the most important lessons in Christian discipleship. And you've probably heard this line before, but this passage brings it to our attention with a special forcefulness. Here is the lesson which is so fundamental for Christian discipleship. We become what we behold. We become what we behold. What are you staring at? Who have you been with? Who has left a mark on you? What do you radiate when you walk into a room? It's more obvious than you think. People can tell where you've been, who you're friends with, what sort of things you've been taking in, because we all, over time, become what we behold. Look at what happened here to Moses. He had been with the Lord on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights, miraculously sustained without food or water, receiving two new tablets of the testimony. And upon this encounter, by the end of it, his face shone. He didn't know it. Apparently, there was no physical sensation that he was aware of. But as he had been talking with God, the skin of his face shone, verse 29. And Aaron and the people saw it, and they were afraid to come near to him. We don't know exactly what this radiance, what this shining was like. There's actually a long and interesting history of very different translations around this verse. Three times in this passage, we read that Moses' face shone. So you look at verse 29, did not know that the skin of his face shone. Verse 30, and behold, the skin of his face shone. And then verse 35, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses. The skin of Moses' face was shining. Three times we read about Moses' shiny face. The verb in Hebrew is karan. You might transliterate it Q-A-R-A-N, karan, not Muslim holy book, Quran, Hebrew word, Quran. It only occurs one other time in the Old Testament, and this is the only place we have it in its verbal form, so it's not easy to know how to translate it. There is a related noun, Karen, so the verb for shine, you might transliterate Q-A-R-A-N. The related word, the noun, Q-E-R-E-N, is how you might transliterate it, is common in the Old Testament, and it means horn. So the Latin Vulgate, which Jerome translated in the 4th century and was passed down to then become the dominant Bible in the Roman Catholic Church and still exerts an influence, says that Moses came down from the mountain horned. This is why, don't pull out your phones now, but do it later, medieval depictions of Moses usually have him depicted with two horns on his head. You can Google later Michelangelo's Moses, and you'll see very clearly, cradling the Ten Commandments, that he has two horns on his head, owing to this translation from Jerome, giving Karan as Karen, meaning horn, when it seems to be best translated as shining. So Jerome's translation is likely not correct. The Greek Septuagint says Moses' face gloried or shone. So they understood the sense to be that his face sent forth rays of light. And so almost all translators will say his face was shining. Whatever horning he may have had, they were not literal horns, as you will see depicted in Michelangelo's statue of Moses. I'll say more about that in a moment and why the horns may still have some significance. Whatever it looked like, it caused the people to fear. Now, I tend to think of it like a really pronounced tan with an aura, but it may not have been like that, or it may have been something angelic or something even that you could sense or feel with a certain weight to it. Whatever it was, the people found it unnerving. It wasn't just, hey, Moses, you've spent some time at the beach. It was hard to look like. Some scholars think that it made Moses' face disfigured. We think, oh, shining, just glorious. And you had spring break, Moses is back. Oh, you've had, or maybe a tanning bed session that went awry. But some scholars think there was something frightening about it, disfiguring perhaps about it, something not quite right, certainly something otherworldly. We don't know exactly what it looked like. Neither do we know what the veil was. You notice that it says that as he came near, he would put a veil. When he went before the Lord, he removed the veil. When he came to the people, he would put on the veil. Was it a full-on mask? Was it a half sort of Phantom of the Opera thing? Was it a sheet? Was it a transparent sort of gauze like you might have with a wedding veil? And why did he wear the veil? Was it modesty? Some people think, well, Moses was humble. He simply didn't want people to know that he had been with God. Or was it timidity? Was he embarrassed because of disfiguring? Or was it a courtesy to people? Maybe it was all three. We don't know either what happened to the veil. Have you ever thought about that? From this passage, it makes it sound like henceforth, for the rest of Moses' life, he had a veil. His face was so transfigured by the glory of God, maybe even disfigured, it seemed to them, that he had to wear a veil. He took it off when he met with God, and then when he came and he spoke to the people, he had to put this veil back on. So did he now, for the rest of his life, had to wear a veil when he talked to people? And yet, we get that sense, and at the same time, we never hear of the veil again. So we're not quite sure what happens to it. I think you could make a case, though it's some speculation, admittedly, you could make the case that Moses' veil on his face would be replaced by the veil in the tabernacle that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That here, before the tabernacle is built, the veil to say, this is face to face with God, must be covered. Later, when the tabernacle is built, there will be an official veil which is separating that holiest place from the holy place, and only the high priest will be able to enter once a year. A curtain, just like Moses' curtain, protecting the people from gazing too intently at the fearful sight of God's glory. In other words, we don't have all the details. We don't exactly know what Moses' face looked like. We don't know what the veil was like. We don't know what happened to the veil. But here's what we do know. Moses had been with God, and it showed. Now, what did this mean for Moses? Well, it confirmed and reestablished his leadership. Remember, when he came down the first time, he found that he was questioned. People had been saying, as for this fellow Moses, we don't know what's become of him. Well, now he is absolutely authenticated. There can be no doubt. What's become of this Moses? Well, you can see it written all over his face. Where has he gone? He's been with God. It authenticates him as the leader, as the messenger, as the prophet for God's people. And think back to what we saw about the horns, Charon or Charon, and the Latin translating it with horns, the Greek with light or shining. It could be a deliberate play on words. Maybe there's meant to be some ambiguity that Moses did not have literal sort of goat horns, but some scholars think perhaps it suggested he had beams of light shining from his face, a kind of horn of light. And maybe there's a reason for that word, which might have some resonance with the Hebrew word for horn. Because think about it, where else do we hear about horns in Exodus? Well, it's not with animals, but rather with the horns of the altar, where God would provide mediation and redemption and propitiation for the wrath of God to be turned away. Perhaps there is some intentional symbolism with shafts of light like horns coming from Moses' face, just as the horns of the altar would provide redemption. So this will be God's mediator. Or maybe it's not stretching it too much to think about what other horns were very likely in their view recently. And that is the golden calf itself. Perhaps the word is used, even though it's not translated at horn, it has some reference to it as an intentional symbolism to communicate to the people, will you follow a horned bull like the pagans, or will you follow the Lord's horned prophet? Not with literal horns, but with light beams shining from his face. So maybe there's an intentional ambiguity here. Most importantly, we see the glow on Moses' face was a visible sign that he had been with God and that God's presence had not left him. God was with them because God had been with Moses. It was very easy to tell where Moses had been. Which brings us to the question that each of us must ask. Where have you been? Where have I been? Do you show any signs of being often in the presence of God? Do I show any signs of being often in the presence of God? Perhaps not shafts of light, perhaps not an aura, an irradiance of physical display, but is there anything in your life that as people know you, as people see you, there is a palpable sense this one has been in the presence of God? Because we are, after all, able to see more glory than Moses. You may think, well, if I had Moses' privilege, well, then people would see the radiance and he's up there and he's getting the Ten Commandments and he's on Mount Sinai speaking with God face to face. But hopefully you know the New Testament well enough to know that Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians 3 is that you, in fact, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, are in a more privileged position than Moses. Think about that. You and I have access to more glory than Moses had. Turn there in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because Paul makes so much of this passage. He writes with a kind of if-then argument. If this is the case, Old Testament, how much more is this the case, New Testament? Verse 7, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So there's one contrast. That was a fading glory. It would not last. That was a ministry carved in stone. We have now the ministry of the Spirit. Here's the second if-then comparison, verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, he's speaking of the law, which, yes, was a perfect rule of righteousness, but it was also a means of condemnation to show people their sin, to point out their need for a Savior because they never could fully keep the law. If there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. That was glory in condemnation. How much more is there glory in righteousness? And then verse 11, a third if-then comparison. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, the Mosaic covenant would not last forever. Moses' face would not shine forever. Moses himself would die. It was coming to an end. Much more will what is permanent have glory. You and I have access to more glory than Moses had. The covenant with Moses was good. It came with glory, but it has been far outstripped by the glory of the new covenant. The glory of the gospel comes with more promise, more power, and more permanence. That's his point there. It has better promises. It promises life instead of death. It comes with more power. The stone tablets could not change you, but the Spirit of God can, and it comes with more permanence. It lasts forever when this Old Testament and Mosaic covenant was fading. Because the Word made flesh and tabernacled among us, John 1:14, we have seen his glory. If you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have received the gospel of Jesus' death for sin and his resurrection on the third day and his gift of the Holy Spirit, if you have received that in your life, you have seen more glory than Moses saw on the mountain. So I ask the question again, do you and I show any signs of being often in the presence of God? Look to Christ and you will be changed. That's the argument that Paul makes in the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So that suggests that the veil was perhaps some embarrassment for Moses, that he knew that this was not going to last, that it was coming to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. So Paul's saying, metaphorically, many of Israelites still listen to Moses with the veil. Their hearts are hardened. They haven't had it lifted to see God in his full glory in Christ. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We might say we are transformed by being transfixed. Or if you want to take it one step further, you could say we are transformed by being transfixed on the one who was transfigured. Jesus, you remember, went up the mountain after 6 days, Matthew 17. Moses initially waited 6 days before going up on the mountain in Exodus 24, 16. Matthew 17, 2 says his face shone like the sun. Matthew 17, 5 says God spoke to him from a cloud. It could not be more obvious in that transfiguration passage in Matthew chapter 17. Jesus waits the requisite number of days that Moses waited. His face shone in the same way that Moses' face shone. God spoke to him from a cloud, just as God would appear to the Israelites from the pillary cloud and fire. It could not be any clearer that this is a new and greater and better Moses. And yet, unlike Moses, who hid his face as he came down the mountain and covered it with a veil, Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, would be lifted up that sinners might look upon him and be saved. And so Paul says, we now with unveiled face behold the glory of one so much better than this Moses. The biggest need in your life, in my life, is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm absolutely convinced that if we want to see in our church more evangelism, more prayer, more fruitfulness, more holiness, it will start. That fountain will only overflow when we are drinking from pure waters. That is to say, your main problem and my main problem is that we do not see enough of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if we start by trying to manufacture the desired ends without attending to the requisite means, then we will not have something that lasts. We say, well, we want greater, we want more, we want, you know, better worship, and we want better preaching, and we want better evangelism, we want everything better. Of course, we all want that. But if we don't start by looking upon the better Moses, looking upon the unconquerable and incomparable Christ, then we'll all just be rearranging human will and motivation. If you think to yourself tonight, I would like to be a more merciful person, then look at Christ, who cried out on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you want to be more loving, look upon Jesus, who ate with sinners and welcomed repentant prostitutes and tax collectors into the kingdom. If you say, I want to be purer in my heart and in my gaze, then look upon Jesus, whose eyes are like flames of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. If you think, I want to be more courageous in the face of lies and injustice, then look upon Jesus, who drove out the money changers from the temple. If you want to be stronger in the midst of suffering, then look upon Jesus, who did not revile when he was reviled, but had submitted himself wholly to the will of his Father. If you want to grow in grace for people who frustrate you, who let you down, who betray you, then look upon Jesus, who reinstated Peter after he denied his Lord three times before the cock crowed. If you want to be more tender and gentle, then look upon Jesus, who welcomed the little children into his lap and blessed them. If you want to display more of the diverse excellencies of God himself, then look upon Jesus, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Isn't it the case that if you admire someone, you pick up their mannerisms, you imitate their style, you adopt their convictions? I have been through stages in my life earlier on, especially when I was a college student or maybe beginning seminary student, where I thought to write properly was to write like a 17th century Puritan, to write with really aggressive put downs and lots of we beseech thee and lots of ornate sentences. And I just was writing like that. And thankfully, I had a church history professor who was kind enough to say, stop it. You write like this century, not that century. But of course, that's what I was reading, or I was reading all these old translations that were written like this, and I was becoming what I was beholding. I've been through times in ministry where I wanted to be just like Martin Lloyd-Jones because of the great respect I have for him, or thought that I needed to preach like John Piper because all the John Piper sermons I was listening to. you become what you behold. I think that you'll be happy to know I've become a nicer, more thoughtful person just because I've been married to Tricia for all of these years. Give it time, and people will see where we've been. I cannot make, because the Bible does not make, any sort of absolute prohibition against what you watch, what you do with your time, the YouTube, the cable, the movies, the video games, the Twitter, the Facebook. All of those can be used properly. I've used all of them in my life, though the video games are a bit in the rearview mirror. But here's what we can say from the Bible. In what ought to be enough to make all of us stand up straight and do a careful examination of our lives. What you take in will be eventually what you put out. And people will be able to tell where you've been. You could talk to me about sports or about the March Madness that just ended, or you could, I've golfed two times in my whole life, and yet you could talk to me about the Masters over the week. I could tell you something about it, and you would know where I've been. You could know what I've listened to in the car. You could know what I've followed on my phone. You could know what I've paid attention to. And some of you need to be honest with yourself. You're taking in all sorts of stuff that is not going to help you become more like Jesus. And can you lay down an absolute rule and say, no, you cannot watch more than X number of minutes or hours on this sort of thing? Well, no, you can't. Some of it is just garbage and shouldn't countenance for a moment. But even the stuff that isn't by itself bad, it's the sheer quantity of it. It's the sheer weight of it that no one would guess for many of us, maybe even myself. That person has spent time with Jesus. Remember what they said to Peter? Surely your accent gives you away. You're one of them. You're a Galilean. And later in Acts, they marveled that these unlearned men had such power, and surely they knew that they had been with this Christ. There is so much out there, friends, that is trivial, that is ephemeral, and we are experts at sports and Netflix and binge watching and social media and political controversy. Where are the experts in God? You will become what you behold. If you behold hours and hours of angry talk media throughout the week in news, you will become anxious and angry. If you imbibe lots of risque, sensuous, not quite bad enough that maybe I feel ultimate conviction, but it's enough skin, you will become a sort of sensuous person. Moses came down from the mountain and everyone knew where he had been. He's been with God. And you know what? It made some people uncomfortable. Some people didn't like it. Well, that's a little different. I'm not talking about being intentionally obnoxious. Some of us are good enough at that on our own. But it is a fair inference from this text. If you truly are often habitually with God, it's going to make some people uncomfortable. What do you think you are? Holier than thou? No. But I think he's holier than thou and holier than me. Some sort of goody two-shoes? What, you can't do these things that we used to do? What's gotten into you? You've gotten so religious. You some sort of Jesus freak? What's happened to you? Yes, if you spend time with God, you will become a different person. You might not see it in yourself. Moses didn't know his face was shining. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 3, from one degree of glory to another. Not from 15 degrees of glory to another. Wouldn't that be nice? Just 90 degrees, change, change, change. No, just one degree, little by little, week by week, month by month, year by year, just smaller, smaller, just a little bit closer to Jesus. We need to spend time with God in prayer, in word, in worship, in silence, together, alone, as families, unbothered, consistent, often. You probably know a lot of smart people. You probably know some impressive people. You probably know a long list of gifted people. You probably are acquainted with many accomplished people. But ask yourself this, just how many God-stained people do you know? I want to be one of those. I hope you do too. I can see all sorts of miles to go in my life. You probably can in yours. But would you plead with God for your pastor, for your sake, for your children, for your spouse, for your friends, for this congregation, that we would move one degree of glory after another? When you turn to the Lord Jesus, the veil is removed, and you will see more glory than Moses saw, which means your face can shine more brightly than even Moses' face shone. Think about where you've been. Think about what you're taking in. Think about where you're going. Think about where your eyes will be throughout this week, where your ears will be. And remember this fundamental rule of Christian discipleship. We all become what we behold. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is a sobering reminder, but also a hopeful reminder for us. Sanctification, growing in godliness, can seem so difficult and so complex, but in one sense, it is just this simple. Sit at your feet, spend time with you, talk to you, listen to you, be in your word, be with your people, attend to the means of grace, that we might all, with unveiled faces, reflect your glory little by little, more after more, year after year, to be like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.